Beloved, if you would take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 2 Chronicles and chapter 8. And we're going to consider this chapter in its entirety. This morning was a hard sermon because of the conviction it brought to us. This is a hard sermon because what do you do with this? But may we draw the sweet riches of the gospel from it. Well, let's give our attention to God's Word. At the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the house of the Lord in his own house, Solomon rebuilt the cities that Hiram had given to him and settled the people of Israel in them. And Solomon went to Hamath Zobah and took it. He built Tadmor in the wilderness and all the store cities that he built in Hamath. He also built Upper Beth Horon and Lower Beth Horon, fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars. And Baalath, and all the store cities that Solomon had, and all the cities for his chariots, and the cities for his horsemen, and whatever Solomon desired to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land of his dominion. All the people who were left of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of Israel, from their descendants who were left after them in the land, whom the people of Israel had not destroyed, these Solomon drafted as forced labor. And so they are to this day. But of the people of Israel, Solomon made no slaves for his work. They were soldiers and his officers, the commanders of his chariots and his horsemen. And these were the chief officers of King Solomon, 250, who exercised authority over the people. Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the house that he had built for her, for he said, "My wife shall not live in the house of David, king of Israel, for the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy." Then Solomon offered up burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord that he had built before the vestibule, as the duty of each day required, offering according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the three annual feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths, according to the rule of David his father. He appointed the divisions of the priests for their service, and the Levites for their offices of praise and ministry before the priests, as the duty of each day required, and the gatekeepers in their divisions at each gate. For so David the man of God had commanded. And they did not turn aside from what the king had commanded the priests and Levites concerning any matter and concerning the treasuries. Thus was accomplished all the work of Solomon, from the day the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was completed. Then Solomon went to Ezion-Geber in Eloth on the shore of the sea in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent to him by the hand of his servants ships and servants familiar with the sea. And they went to Ophir together with the servants of Solomon and brought from there 450 talents of gold, and brought it to King Solomon. Well, thus far, God's holy word. Brethren, let's pray together. Lord, as we bow before your eternal truth, we pray for your help and understanding. We pray that you would enable us to receive the truth that you communicate in this text. And may we take to heart what you have given to us. For we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as we read our Bibles, it's always interesting to note the details over short periods of time that the Lord gives us versus the summaries he provides at other times. The Gospels themselves are great examples of this. Take, for instance, Luke, which we've been studying in the morning. Luke records one chapter of just over a year's worth of events leading up to Jesus' birth, nearly a whole chapter on Jesus' first few days, and then one story about Jesus as a child. And that means 30 years of Jesus' life are summarized. He was miraculously conceived, born in humiliation, and then he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with man. And then we move to his ministry, roughly 3 years of preaching and powerful works. But in that recorded content, 41% of Luke's gospel is focused on Jesus' final year, and an additional 20% highlights Jesus' last week. Clearly, Scripture is emphasizing the great importance of that last year and last week, and even the last 24 hours. Now, it doesn't mean all that other stuff is not important. It's simply a matter of emphasis. Well, something similar is happening in our study of 2 Chronicles. Chapters 1 to 7 have covered 20 years, but almost all of it was focused on the building of the temple. In fact, the last three chapters have highlighted one great assembly on one day in those 20 years. The temple dedication and God's glory descending in cloud and fire are really important because the worship of God is the main emphasis. But what else is going on in Solomon's life and kingdom? Well, chapter 8 provides us a summary of Solomon's successes, and then chapter 9 will round out Solomon's life, his final 20 years. Here, we are getting to see how God's promise to give Solomon not only wisdom, but also honor and wealth comes to fruition. And yet we also see some chinks in the armor. Well, let's note four things as we make our way through the passage. First, note with me, Solomon's works. Solomon's works. Now, throughout both Kings and Chronicles, one of the common ways that God emphasizes His blessing on particular kings is through their building projects and expansion. On the other hand, when building stops and cities are lost to enemies, when treasuries are plundered and Israel shrinks, that evidences God's curse. Well, at this point, Solomon's blessings are everywhere in his work. Now, we know he engaged over a long period of time to build the temple. That's summarized again in verse 1 at the end of 20 years in which Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house. But then we move on to other building projects, starting with Solomon rebuilding cities that Hiram had given. In fact, the verb to build is crucial in the chapter. It's used 7 times, and it ties together the seeming hodgepodge of content. But it's chiefly used 5 times in this opening section. Now, we need to be honest with one another. Building projects, the state labor force, international trade, and the like are not the kinds of things that get our spiritual juices flowing. We find this stuff pretty boring. So why is it here? Why is God telling us this? Well, one reason already mentioned is to convey a blessed kingdom. Indeed, the readers of this book, they would see that, those first readers, and they would see their smallness, and they would long for the greater Solomon to come with great blessing. But for us, that theme is really significant. Everything happening in Solomon's kingdom typifies or foreshadows, we might say, the kingdom of God. And what we seek is a great king whose kingdom is expanding. And remember, the little Gentile connections in this chapter hint at a day when all the nations will see the salvation of God's great king and they will give their wealth to him. More on that shortly. This section may not stir your soul like if I was preaching on the cross, but it's still a reminder of the greatness of the kingdom of God, a greatness that Jesus inaugurates and will one day bring to fullness over the whole earth as his kingdom spreads. For now, however, like Solomon's kingdom, as with Jesus' kingdom, things are advancing little by little. Now, what projects did Solomon engage in? Well, Solomon had made a treaty with Hiram, the king of Tyre, if you remember. He was getting timber to build various things, including the temple, from Lebanon, and servants to cut it, and he was paying Hiram and his men for the work. In addition to wheat, barley, wine, and oil, Solomon, according to 1 Kings 9, had given Hiram 20 cities in Galilee. It appears these cities were given as collateral on the loan for labor and wood. So when the work is done, all is paid, and Hiram gives the cities back. Now, 1 Kings 9 tells us Hiram didn't like the cities anyway. What's a kingdom built on lumber to do with towns that have no good trees for lumber? Hiram thought these towns were good for nothing, and evidently they needed sprucing up a bit, including amping up the population. And that's exactly what Solomon does here. We might say he revitalized these cities in the northernmost part of the kingdom. Now, you should ask yourself a question. Why would you invest money and effort and put people in a place so far from the center of the kingdom, Jerusalem? Well, even in that barren spot, which is about 100 miles away, it's still the promised land. It's still God's gift. Further, if the edges of your kingdom are unfortified and unpopulated, you are setting yourselves up for land-grabbing foes to come and attack you. And that idea of fortification is further stressed in verses 3 to 6. We hear of several cities which Solomon either took and built, like Hamath-Zobah, or just built, like Tabor and Baalath. Now, the area, including those cities, is north of Damascus, that is modern-day Syria, and it reaches all the way to the Euphrates River. Solomon's seizure of these towns and his building efforts actually take the kingdom in its expansion to the ideal, because the Lord had said to Abram way back in Genesis 15, the territory he was giving extended to the Euphrates River. And at no other point in Israel's history did they actually claim this land. But Solomon now does. And that is evidence of the faithfulness of God. Solomon is expanding the kingdom in line with God's promise. And he's setting up his kingdom for defense. He purposed these various cities, verse 4, to be store cities. Store cities. What does that mean? Well, they're fortified in a military fashion. Furthermore, these cities lay on various trade routes through the region. And if you control the trade and you have a strong military, then your kingdom can prosper and you can stand with her enemies. Stand against her enemies. Maybe our political leaders need to read the Bible a little bit about what to do to take care of a nation. Nevertheless, at this point, Solomon and Israel, they're not at war. This is a season of unprecedented peace. But Solomon is preparing the people for future threats. He doesn't sit on his laurels unprepared for the trouble to come. Though Jesus said it, Solomon knows it. Tribulation is the norm. In this world, you will have tribulation. The enemies of God are going to come, and they're going to attack, and you better be ready. So he does. He builds these cities in the north, but he also fortifies closer to the capital. Verse 5, Upper Beth Horon and Lower Beth Horon, they are just west of Jerusalem, where the highlands of the mountains around the holy city start going down to the coastal plain on the Mediterranean Sea. These cities also lay on important trade routes to the coast. But more importantly, if you want a strong defensive position, you need to claim the high ground. And that's what Solomon does. He fortifies these cities with walls, gates, and bars. Again, Solomon is ensuring that Israel can remain economically strong and ready to stand against the enemy. Now, here's the big question. So what? What bearing does all of this have on us? Well, brethren, perhaps there's a principle for us to learn from Solomon. Solomon isn't waiting for a fight before he gets ready for a fight. He's spending his time in calm days equipping the kingdom for conflict. Now, we know, as Paul famously says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We are not using military force to expand God's kingdom. But the day to prepare for enemies to attack the world, the flesh, and the devil is in the day of reasonable calm. How foolish it would be in a sinful world when the devil prowls around like a roaring lion to fail to fortify your soul against future conflict. Solomon is teaching us a spiritual lesson. The enemies of God have seasons when their fiery darts don't come in droves, but they're not going to let up. So you need to prepare your soul. You need to be fortified. The people of God in the kingdom of God need building up so that they can stand in the evil day. And while Solomon's building efforts are physical, ours are spiritual, but labor is still required. You need, if I could put it this way, to sharpen your sword. You need to be ready for conflict, using the word of God to build walls and bars to defend your heart. In fact, King Jesus, through the simple means called the preaching of the word, is fortifying his citizens against the wind and waves of false doctrine, equipping you to resist deceit and stand firm in the truth so that when you've done everything, you can stand. Now, are you readying your soul for the future by receiving the building blocks of truth? Are you profiting from the things that you hear week by week by week by week? What's judgment going to be like when we have to stand and give an account for all that we've heard? And I say that to myself. All that we know, are we fortifying our souls with the truth that we're hearing? Well, Solomon does all this building. Note also that the building requires a workforce. That's not shocking. And we discover in verses 7 and 8 that the ites, as I like to call them, the Hittites, Amorites, Jebusites, the ites, the ones of the surrounding nations in Israel, because Israel never drove them out, these people are now doing the rest of the work. Now, the very existence of these people is a reminder of Israel's sin. However, now, these groups of people are subjugated to Solomon. They are moved from those marked for death to now being servants of the king. And there's a sweet mercy in this. Gentile nations are involved in building up the kingdom. Now, let's fast forward to our day. In our day, great Solomon's forebear, the one coming after Solomon, the great Solomon, we might say, Jesus, he's using us, Gentiles, aliens and strangers to the covenants, to promote his claims and to serve him. And it's simply amazing that God would take us Gentiles and graft us in as fellow citizens of his kingdom. That's a beautiful thing. And it's just a little glimmer of hope here in this text. But back to our passage, a distinction is made here between Solomon drafting those from pagan peoples as forced labor and the people of Israel, verse 9, whom Solomon did not make slaves. Instead, his fellow Israelites were used as soldiers and officers and commanders. They were like foremen. In 1 Kings 5, we're told even in this, the construction of the temple work, these fellow Israelites served as overseers who worked, listen carefully, 1 month away and 2 months at home. Now, I'm taking the time to spell this out because some criticism is going to come against Solomon later when his son Rehoboam is taking over the kingdom. Jeroboam, a guy you need to remember, he will say to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Your father was hard and tyrannical towards his own people." And the complaint conveys the impression that Solomon's building projects were not the blessing of God. They were just evidences of pride. They were displays of sinful ambition, of personal greatness built on the backs of abused citizens. Now that narrative is very popular among interpreters today. Solomon is seen as just a power-hungry monarch oppressing his people to exalt himself. It fits with the Marxist narrative that moves through our world. And there's no question that Jeroboam will one day claim, yes, Solomon was an oppressor. Well, let's remember the facts. Did you see it in verse 9? Of the people of Israel, Solomon made no slaves for his work. That cry against Solomon's heavy yoke is propaganda from a rebellious man. It's politically motivated murmuring. Because God is showing us right here, Solomon is exercising great care and wisdom as he builds the kingdom. In fact, even in the temple work, 1 month on and 2 months off, that doesn't sound like oppression. I'm sure some of you would love a blue-collar job where you only worked 4 months out of the year and you got paid a year's worth of salary. Solomon is doing this work and displaying the honor God has given him and the wisdom he can exercise in doing it. He treats his people well. He allows them to enjoy freedom. But of course, with the greater Solomon, that's expanded because the freedom will come to those Gentiles too, where the yoke of slavery will not be on us and we will have the full freedom of the sons of God. All of this is displaying how great it's going to be. Well, that's Solomon's work. See secondly with me now. Solomon's women. Brief point here. I've entitled this point Solomon's women because the woman who comes into focus, Pharaoh's daughter, is one of Solomon's many wives. And it reminds us of Solomon's great downfall. These women leading his heart astray from the Lord. Now, that hasn't happened yet. as verses 12 to 16 will show us. Solomon at this point is still faithful in his worship. However, there's a strangeness to this scene. Solomon brings up Pharaoh's daughter in his politically motivated marriage. By the way, it was a common part of treaties between ancient Near Eastern kings to give their daughters in marriage to foreign rulers as a display of an alliance. It was a massive cultural sin, treating women, fellow image bearers of God, like pawns in a political game. And with Solomon, it's even more repulsive, because God had firmly established a principle through Moses that his people not marry foreign women. Not only that, we know from 1 Kings 12 and doing a little math that Solomon was already married when he entered into this marriage alliance, Rehoboam's mother, and she happened to be a pagan too. You see, Solomon fell into the cultural sin of his day, polygamous relationships, and even defiling the purity of God's people by uniting with the ungodly. Now, how do we know Pharaoh's daughter was ungodly? Couldn't she have been a convert to the Lord? Some try to make that argument. I'm not convinced. When Solomon brings this woman up to the city of David, he builds her a separate house, one detached from the place where David had lived, which was connected to the tent David had pitched for the ark. And why did Solomon put this woman, his wife, in another house? Now, some of you guys are thinking, that's an interesting idea. Should we be doing that? She wouldn't tell me what's undone here if she were over there in that house I built for her. And some of you ladies are thinking, oh, the peace I could have if I had my own space, my own bed, away from that man who wakes me up in the night, who has too many opinions about my decorating ideas. Well, careful, everyone. This is not a good thing. Solomon builds her a separate house, saying, verse 11, my wife shall not live in the house of David, king of Israel, for the places to which the ark of the Lord has come are holy. That's simply another way of saying, my wife is not holy. She doesn't belong in this holy place. Why not? Because she's still a pagan. She doesn't belong to God's people. And I would argue that she will be chief in leading Solomon astray with those other foreign women. You can read about that in 1 Kings 11. So amidst these signs of Yahweh's blessing, there's an ominous cloud forming. Solomon has enough sense to know this woman can't be associated in any way with the holy things of God. Yet in his concern for holiness and for separation, he doesn't separate himself from unholy actions. This is a warning to the chronicler's audience, a people who also kept falling into the sin of marrying foreign women. It's a major issue in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Malachi. And as we see this problem in Solomon, let's take to heart this principle. Beware of tolerating sin. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough, Paul will say. A little bit of sin tolerated will spread everywhere. Sin must be given no quarter, no opportunity, no room to breathe. It needs to be rigorously resisted, because sin always aims at your destruction. A political alliance with some shady elements is going to soon grow into idolatry that will sink the whole kingdom. Beware of sin's far-reaching arms. Sin is always seeking to slither through in some small thing and then grow to dominate you. Also beware of rank inconsistencies in godliness. Solomon cares for holiness in the city, but not for holiness in his own house. Maybe some of you care for holiness in your speech, but you tolerate unholiness in the things that you put before your eyes and all of your screens. Maybe you care for holiness in church attendance, but then you treat the Lord's Day like it's not a holy day, it's just any other day. Maybe you care for holiness in your patterns, that you're a person who prays, but then you defile that holiness by speaking curses. Remember how James talks about the tongue? It shouldn't be that you bless God with your mouth and then curse a fellow image bearer. As we see these follies here in Solomon, you need to watch yourself. We must be careful because sin will aim to destroy us at all times. And yet, as we see Solomon's stupidity, we might say, we also should recognize there's a remainder of grace here. God is still blessing this man with blind spots. Praise the Lord for that. Because every one of us have blind spots. And yet the Lord is still merciful. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. And we should bless His name every day because of that. Just don't let that blind spot blot out the sun. Don't allow a blind spot or any area of your life to go unchecked by the Word of God. That is when you get into trouble. Thirdly, see with me, Solomon's worship. Back in chapter 2, when Solomon told Hiram of his plan to build a temple, he said Yahweh's house would have a purpose. It would be a place for burnt offerings on four occasions, morning and evening every day, every Sabbath, new moons, and the three appointed feasts for God's people. Well, now in our text, what is Solomon doing? He's making offerings, verse 13, at those very four occasions, according to the commandment of Moses. Now, Matthew Henry insightfully says here, whatever it cost Solomon to build the temple, if he had neglected the worship that was to be performed there, it would have all been to no purpose. Enabling others to do right worship while neglecting that worship himself, that would have been a travesty. But at this point, Solomon doesn't turn aside from what God requires. Halfway through his reign, he's still striving for faithfulness. And that faithfulness extends also to what David had commanded. Verse 14, all the transitional work David had set up as the various priests and Levites move from carrying the tabernacle to now being gatekeepers and singers, Solomon heeded all of it. And he wasn't alone in clinging to the ordinances of God. Verse 15, and they, the divisions of priests and Levites, did not turn aside from what the king had commanded. This is Israel functioning at her best. This is the high point of comprehensive faithfulness in Israel. They're a flawed people, as we just saw with Solomon, but they're still striving to worship the Lord by His Word. Brethren, these details would not be lost on the original audience. If the returned exiles are to have success, they can't worship and walk by their own understanding. They have to pay attention to and carefully follow what God has said. When their fathers failed in this very arena, the Lord sent them into exile. It was a horrific time of trouble that no sensible soul would want to repeat. So the recorded actions scream, be faithful to God's commandments. Be faithful to worship as He has spoken. And we too, I think, need to remember that in a day when the people of God who profess the Lord do church, that's a popular expression I don't like very much, when they do church, striving to function in worship according to their own ideas. They change the day. You know, why not worship on Saturday night instead so I can play golf on Sunday morning or watch the NFL? And we can ditch that whole Sunday thing. Or, you know, why don't we exchange sermons for skits? Wouldn't it be a lot more enjoyable to have a little entertainment with a moral lesson rather than some monologue by a preacher for 40 minutes pouring over details in a book, a chapter like 2 Chronicles 8? And they decide that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that's nice, but, you know, we can create our own little ditties, and it doesn't have to be sung by the whole congregation. Let's get a rock band to do it for us. And worst of all, in its most extreme example, they rip the gospel out of worship with a minimal focus on Jesus, little explanation about Jesus' work on the cross, and scarcely any calls to repent and believe in Christ as the risen Lord. God will never be pleased if His directions for worship are ignored. Indeed, the Christocentric nature of worship is actually firmly revealed right here in what Solomon is doing. Everything centers on the regular sacrifices performed by the priests. Now, why is that so central for us? Because it tells us, it shouts to us, you are a sinner in need of an atoning sacrifice. But what these repeated offerings can never do actually bring you full atonement, total cleansing. You will have in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, because He is the Lamb of God laying down His life to take away your sin. And worship is grounded in Christ's atoning work. Solomon's whole reign is focused on providing worship for the people of God so they can rightly sacrifice. And here we are coming on the basis of the right sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the temple, verse 16, isn't truly completed until its purpose is demonstrated, using it as a place of prayer and worship to exalt the living God. So Chronicles is reverberating with a message down to our own age. Worship is central, and you need a sufficient offering, a blood sacrifice, to draw near to this God. Well, how we should treasure God's provision in giving us not rivers of blood and animals we have to cut up, but the once for all time slain Son of God, that we too may worship the Lord rightly. Finally, see with me, Solomon's wealth. It's the last two verses of our text, and we get a report on Solomon's mounting wealth, which will flow into the next chapter. But it begins here with a joint venture in the lucrative sea trade. One more time, Solomon and Hiram, king of Tyre, are working together, and let that, not that Gentile connection be lost on you again. He's entering into this agreement with a Gentile to bless the kingdom of God. In this case, Solomon had ships built, probably using Hiram's timber to do so, and he filled the ships with Hiram's servants who happened to be familiar with the sea. Verse 18. Tyre is a coastal town. So not only did Hiram have experience in cutting wood, his people knew about the water. But while Hiram's men are the experts, Solomon is overseeing it all. Verse 17, Solomon went to Ezion-Geber and Oath on the shore of the sea in the land of Edom. Now, these are likely port towns located on the eastern peninsula in southern Edom. That's below modern-day Saudi Arabia. It's specifically at the head of the Gulf of Aqaba, which feeds into the Red Sea. I'm sure many of you heard of the problems in the Suez Canal last year. Well, that canal is on the other side, the other gulf, on the western side of ancient Edom, flowing into the Red Sea. But back to this text. Solomon, with the technological expertise of Hiram's sailors, they launch a trading fleet with control of strategic ports. And the chronicler highlights one particular thing brought back in the sea trade. Gold. And I'm not talking about a little bit of gold. Look at verse 18. These men went to Ophir and brought back from there 400 talents of gold and brought it to King Solomon. Now, we're not exactly sure where Ophir was. Could have been in Africa. Some speculate Somalia. Others claim it's as far away as India. Some say it's just there in the southern Arabian coast. But whatever the case, Ophir is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible as a place known for its fine gold. And these men bring back, in our measurements, about 17 tons of gold. 17 tons of gold. Now, a few commentators get hives when this is mentioned, this amount of gold, and they start yelling, excessive wealth brings with it the danger of apostasy. Watch out for money. It's going to sink the kingdom. Well, it's true. Excessive wealth can bring with it the danger of apostasy. The love of money is a root, not the root, a root of all kinds of evils. But the chronicler is not showing us that wealth sunk Solomon. That wasn't his problem. He's not showing us a greedy man. What he's showing us is that God kept his promise. all the way back, the beginning of this book, Solomon prayed, Lord, I don't know how to lead this people. I need you to give me wisdom, an understanding heart that I might rule well. And the Lord said to him, Solomon, because you have asked for wisdom and knowledge to lead the people, and you haven't asked for possessions or wealth or honor or the life of those who hate you or even a long life, wisdom and knowledge will be granted to you. I will also give you riches. The gold is God's blessing. And if you have a problem with Solomon's wealth, you're going to have a problem with the kingdom to which it points. Because in the day of glory, when Christ brings in the fullness of his kingdom, Isaiah 60 says, the wealth of the nations will come to Christ. Gold and frankincense are explicitly mentioned in Isaiah 60, reminding you, I hope, of that Magi visit, which is a foretaste of what Messiah is owed, all the wealth of the earth. Indeed, in glory, gold is so common it can be used like asphalt to line the streets. Of course, the point in Revelation 21 and 22 about gold is the Holy of Holies was made of gold, where everything is gold indicates God's dwelling place, and God is dwelling with his people everywhere, especially. Every believer dwells in the nearness of God. But in this passage, what we're seeing is God is lavishing blessings on Solomon. And it begs a really crucial question. Will Solomon receive these blessings and remain faithful? Or will he, like Israel, in a time when God gave so much, a land of milk and honey, houses that you didn't build and vineyards you didn't plant and cisterns you didn't dig, will you get there and grow fat and lazy and forget the God who did all of this for you? Well, we know what happened to them, and we know what happened with Solomon. We are to see all of these blessings, brethren, and know that Solomon fell, and we are to take heed to ourselves. We're an exceedingly blessed people. But blessing must produce more faithfulness, not forgetfulness. What's happening with you? Indeed, how much more should that be true in view of every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus being granted to us? We are to see the gifts of God, to see the faithfulness of God, and love him and abide with him. May we not imitate the folly of Israel and not follow Solomon in his stumbling ways. May we root ourselves in faithfulness to the Lord who has blessed us in a lavish fashion. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we stand back and marvel at your truth, even communicated in this chapter, with things that we frankly don't find as interesting. Lord, we thank you that the kingdom of God is shown in its glory in shadow form. And you're telling us of that coming great day of wonderful expansion of the kingdom when all the nations of the earth will worship. And we thank you it was your great plan that Father Abraham would have children who imitate his faith and are thereby his children. And the blessing of Abraham could fall on us. O Lord, would you keep us faithful in the midst of our blessings? And would you help us to be careful against the constant threat that sin poses to us, for it always aims to destroy? Lord, help us to guard our hearts and to speak truth to one another, lest we be taken captive to do its deeds. For we pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all of God's people said, Amen.